And so today, I'm going to continue with another parable of Jesus' teaching. Back in May of 1995, I was in a region college, and which is in Canada, in Vancouver, Canada. I was there to attend a pastor's conference. And during the conference, we conducted a poll. And the questions of the poll among all the pastors is this: is Jeffrey Dahmer now in heaven? Is Jeffrey Dahmer now in heaven? Does this name ring a bell to anyone here? Yeah. Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Okay, some of you do. Some of you probably never heard of this name, right? Because you're too young. Well, at the time of the conference, Mr. Dahmer has been dead for 6 months. He was killed by a fellow inmate at the Columbia Correctional Institution. So Jeffrey Dahmer, also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, okay, just by the name you know, this is a pretty evil person. He was a serial killer and a sex offender who committed a cruel, horrible crimes against 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. Many of his crimes are so despicable to even name them. Some of them were borderline evil. Now, he was sentenced to a total of 16 terms of life imprisonment in 1992. And in November 1994, Dahmer was beaten to death by a fellow inmate in the institution. However, shortly after his confession to all his crimes in 1991, Dahmer requested a copy of the Bible. And later in his years in the institution, he gradually devoted himself to Christian faith and became a born-again Christian. In May of 1994, Dahmer was baptized by a pastor by the name of Roy Redcliffe. He is a minister in the Church of Christ. He was baptized in the prison whirlpool. And following his baptism, this pastor, Redcliffe, visited him on a weekly basis up until his death. And according to some of the accounts, that this pastor, Redcliffe, and Dahmer regularly talk about the prospects of death. And according to this pastor, Dahmer even questions whether he was sinning against God by continuing living. Well, the result of the poll was somewhat to my surprise. Dahmer's conversions was not accepted by the majority of the pastors attending the conference. What about you? Can you imagine and accept the prospect that one day, at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the new heaven and the new earth, men such as Jeffrey Dahmer could sit right next to you? Can you accept facts like that? There's another true story that I've experienced. It's a few years ago, I attended a Christian counseling conference. This conference is sponsored by organization clearly evangelical in theological leaning. And during the small group sessions, of course, all the participants are randomly assigned to different groups. As we got started in my group, we spend time to get to know each other, of course. We share, we take turn to share our names, what the kind of work we do, the places we came from, and our training background, and so forth and so forth, and also our church affiliation. And so the atmosphere, of course, is, in the small group is warm and welcoming and sometimes uplifting. People are encouraging one another. Then it's turned to a young woman. He told us her name, where she lived, and said she was recently expelled from her church by the elders. And the reason is because she started to work at a Planned Parenthood facility. Now, when she said that, I sense a sudden uneasiness sort of just drop down from sky, right? The whole group just like frozen. She works for Planned Parenthood. This is an evangelical community, and she works for Planned Parenthood. And all of a sudden, just silence. No one asked any more questions. No one responded to her sharing, and very uneasy. So what would you do if you were there? How would you react if you were there? Okay. Then she proceeded to explain that she felt compelled, she felt called to minister to the women, often quite young, after they went through an abortion. She felt called to offer emotional and spiritual support. She felt called to minister to those who might be emotionally and spiritually broken after having gone through an abortion. You know, at that point, some of us began to show compassion to her and show support to her and offer encouragement. But clearly, there are still others who are uncomfortable to be there in the same small group with her. So would you support her or keep a distance from her? Well, these are the two true stories that I personally encountered. The following story, as far as we know, is made up. But you should see some striking parallels to the story I just shared with you. And this story is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you immediately notice there are two groups of people at Jesus' side. One group is called the considered irreligious tax collectors and sinners. And the other is the so-called pious Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Then Jesus told them this parable. So this is the made-up story, okay? There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. And that means between the two brothers. Okay, he had another brother, the two sons, right? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaying for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Well, you might begin to wonder, you know, or begin to try to see the similarity between this made-up story, this parable, and the two of my personal encounters. I just want to go quickly. There are three lessons from this three main characters. If we look at this parable from the eyes, with an eye on each of the three characters, we can probably discern these three lessons. The first lesson is that forgiveness is always possible for those who repent and want to return to God. Forgiveness is always possible for those who repent and want to return to God. You know, the traditional title for this parable has come to known as the parable of the prodigal son, right? And the prodigal is the character we naturally tend to focus on the most. Right? But in the context of Luke chapter 15, this prodigal son corresponds to the tax collectors and the sinners in the beginning of the story. Right? They were gathering around Jesus to hear Jesus. So these are the tax collectors and the sinners corresponding to this younger son. And the plot of the story paints a very dramatic picture of a man forsaking godly living to the extreme in Jesus' contemporary culture. This young son went as low as it could have been imagined. There are at least five striking features about this younger son. First, in those days, family is a person's ultimate identifier. You identify who you are and then what's your worth. Your identity is together with your family. Without a family, you're nothing. And so for the son to request inheritance from his father while his father was still alive was a tantamount to a breaking off from the family, tantamount to a death wish for his dad. He might as well say, Father, I wish you're dead so that I can receive my share of inheritance right now. And secondly, we're not told all the details of what happened when he received his portions of inheritance and went away. But what we are told made it clear that Jesus is painting a worst case scenario. The younger son leaves everyone behind. Because when he does that, other people in his broader family would not allow it. The town folks will shame him because he just did something that is unthinkable, right? So he had to leave quickly. So he packed up everything and he went off to a far country. And for the contemporary audience in Jesus' time, when they hear this far country, immediately they can recognize that it would be an unclean Gentile territory made up of unclean Gentile people. So thirdly, there in this far country, the young man squandered his wealth in wild living and loses it all. Making his situation worse, it's a severe famine. So the prodigal needs some kind of a job in order to feed himself, right? But apparently all he can find is a man of that country who sends him to his field to feed pigs. Now this is for a Jewish boy. going into the field to feed pigs, the most unclean of all animals from an Orthodox Jewish perspective. And fourthly, he is so desperate that he wishes he could eat even some of the pig's food. The unclean food of unclean animals of an unclean farmer in an unclean land. How low can you get? But even this is not available to him. So these are the depths of his ultimate degradation. Of course, his fate is largely his own fault. But circumstances outside his control have overwhelmed him further. And the fifth striking features of this younger son is that in his desperate plight, his only hope is to return home. Even though he recognizes that his father may well have performed the so-called cutting off ceremony. It's a standard Jewish ceremony of cutting off those sons and daughters who, you know, have forsaken their own children, forsaken their own family. So like in the Chinese, we have a term called 扫地出门. You know, so it's instead of disown him, you know, there is a particular formal ceremony called Kesasar. And this Kesasar ceremony then will officially disown this rebellious family member. And this, once this ceremony is performed, as far as I know, it cannot be revoked. So the person who's being expelled then is expelled permanently. But he thought maybe he could go back to work for his father as a slave, as a hired servant. At least he wouldn't be starving to death. So those are the five features about this younger son. But you know, throughout human history, the same storylines goes on and on and on, repeat itself over and over again. You may have seen one. You may have been one. You may have one in your own family. And we probably all know one or more. This storyline keep continues. But then these are the people whom God is wooing. God is calling them home. God is assuring them the door is always open. Forgiveness is always possible. The only unforgivable sin in Scripture is that sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. It's a sin of unbelief committed by those who don't want to repent and be saved and who never change their minds. And for those who want to change their mind, God stands ready to run and hug and welcome. You know, in the classic film, The Hiding Place, about the story of Corrie ten Boom, right? She's the Dutch Christian woman who harbored and protected many Jews during the Second World War. In that movie, the character who played Terry Ten Boom summed up the God's heart in this way. He says, "No pit is so deep that God is not deeper still. No pit is so deep that God is not deeper still." So I don't know whether you have run into this story yourself, whether in some ways your life intersect with this story, with this younger son. But forgiveness and acceptance by God is always possible as long as you and I are willing to repent, to turn back to God, to change our mind, to change our directions and return home. So that's the first lesson. But in a congregation like this, in any kind of Christian congregation, there's always the second son and the second lesson to which we must turn. And the second lesson is that God's people ought not to begrudge His generosity for even the most wayward of sinners. God's people ought not to begrudge His generosity for even in our own eyes, the most wayward of sinners. You see, if Jesus wanted to teach just the possibility of repentance and forgiveness, He could have just ended the story when the second son came home without introducing, you know, when the younger son came home and without introducing the older son. But here we are, we have a second son and a second point, and it's also a second surprise. Instead of rejoicing at the returns of his younger brother, as the father did, the older son complains. He gets angry, and he refuses to go in to celebrate and whines about how he was the one who had slaved all his life and about how his faithfulness had never been rewarded with such a lavish party as the father was throwing for this wayward younger brother. The oldest son distanced himself from his brother, speaking of him merely as the son of yours. It's not my brother, he's the son of yours. And he seems to exaggerate or make up some information. You know, he said he's basically saying that his younger brother squandered all his wealth with prostitutes. But then, hey, the story never said that he engage in such activities, but then he wants just to exaggerate with those situations, right? So in the settings of Luke 15, this older brother corresponds to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were the second group. And it is for their benefits, actually, Jesus told this story. Because these Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering and grumbling about Jesus welcoming notorious sinners and sharing the intimacy of table fellowship with them. When they saw Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, they muttered and they grumbled against Jesus' generosity and hospitality towards, and against Jesus' acceptance toward these, in their eyes, sinners. And so we need to ask how much of that kind of a hard-heartedness remains in us. Even when we came home like the second son, even when we are already been welcomed back to God's house, do we somehow harbor this kind of a hard-heartedness like the older son, like the older brother? Or just like the Pharisees and the scribes, they had their ways of interpreting the scripture, and they can justify their attitude. And I think in some ways we do that too. And I said earlier, this parable was told for the benefits of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the laws. Their efforts in keeping the law may be noble and pure, but their idea of holiness was off the mark. Their idea of a relationship with God is off the mark, because a right relationship with God, our holiness in the eyes of God, comes from a relationship with a holy God, with a holy Father. But for them, for the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought holiness comes from keeping the law. They thought this relationship with God comes from keeping the law, all the rules and codes, but not by breaking the law. You know, I think in a similar fashion, most of us believe in God's grace. But somehow we are, in some ways, like the Pharisees and the scribes of the old days. We can't seem to be able to apply the grace in our own daily lives. We continue to see God as some sort of a small-minded bookkeeper, tallying up our failures and recording down our success, just keeping an eye on us, the plus and the pluses and the minus, the debits and the credits, and to see how they balance, like what Santa Claus would do. Somehow we forgot, or we don't know, we have not learned how to apply the grace in our daily lives. God gives His grace freely, willingly, no matter what we've done. Grace simply means that God does it all and we have nothing to contribute. This then brings us to the most important character in the parable, the Father. And the third lesson. Although most of us at one time or another can probably identify with one of the two sons, we at one point maybe identify with the younger or the older son. But in fact, we ought to be focusing more of our attention on identifying with the Father and modeling the love of the Father for both sons. The third lesson that this parable teaches is that God in His lavish love forgives both the sins of rebellion against Him as well as the sins of harsh spirit toward others and wants us to do likewise. You know, we are aware that most of Jesus' parables are embedded in real-life circumstances in His time, like the farmers, like sowing the seeds, like catching fish from, you know, very often parables are set in real-life situations. But also, very often, His parables contain certain unrealistic details that turns out to be quite out of place, but precisely to show how God's way are radically different and how His followers, how His disciples, how Jesus' disciples' way ought to be radically different from typical humans' behavior. This parable also provides several such unrealistic details, all involving the Father. There are at least six. The first unrealistic details about this Father is the very fact that the Father simply consented to his younger son's initial outrage request and divided his property among the two sons and sends his sons away. This is unthinkable, right? In those days, under the contemporary culture, a father would set aside his own dignity and to allow his son to get his way while he is still living and send him off with the estate. Well, even in today's world, even though we are more kind of open, more westernized or more whatever, progressed. Jeffrey, if you do that to your son, your dad, how would John react to your request, right? Now, I'm just putting you on spot, but then likewise, because you're right in front of me, okay? I can do the same thing. What if, what if Russell come to you, Paul? Hey, I want my shirt now. What would you do? Fine? Wow. Okay. Well, if I do that to my dad, he will perform the kasasar right there, and then, you know, you're cut off. You know, 扫地出门. Right? I cannot imagine one of my kids say that to me. Okay, I will probably not do it, even though I'm kind. Even though I'm generous, right? But even if one of my kids come to me and say, I want my share of inheritance now, I will probably not do it. But this father did. With no condition, he did that. And secondly, the fact that the father apparently never stopped watching and waiting for the boy, so that one day as he's looking down the village road, that headed into the countryside in the direction the boy had gone, perhaps years earlier, he sees him coming back from a distance. Because the parable says when while the son is still far away, his father saw him and ran, saw him. That indicates that the father never stopped waiting and watching for his return. That's unusual. You know, in our Asian culture, you know, I can imagine the father would probably sit in the main hall and waiting for the son to come and kneel down and beg for forgiveness, right? And then take out the family rod and then and beat him to death, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? Well, but then you've probably seen that in some of the soap operas, right? The historical, the Chinese historical soap opera. You can get a sense of that. But none, but though, this father is waiting and watching. And particularly striking is his defiance of the cultural norm that dictated a male head of household, particularly an older man, was not to be seen running in public. For that was most undignified for an older man, a head of a household, to run in the public. You know what? Because in those days, people wear robes, right? But in order to run, what do you need to do? You need to lift up your robe. And that's pretty shameful in the public. But this father was so overjoyed to see his son return home. He disregards convention. He runs down the road and hugs him tightly. And the fourth striking features about the father is that this father continued his unusual behavior in that he interrupts his son's prepared repentance speech. He does not allow his son to get to the part about coming back simply as a hired servant. Instead, he gave him the rein, put sandals on his feet, give him the rope right there and then to restore his position as his son, to restore his position in the family. So apparently he never did the cutting off ceremony. Instead, while he was preparing this feast, he is performing a different kind of ceremony. This ceremony will be called reinvestiture. Reinvestiture, meaning to welcome people back, welcome the wayward people back, and to honor this person as an honored guest. And so instead of performing the cutting off, he is performing the reestablishing his position. And number six about this father is how much this father is willing to bear with the whining of the older son. The older son refused to come in, but he goes out. The father goes out to meet him in the field, to beg him to come in. And for this older son deserved to be rebuilt, right? He deserved to be reproached by his father for his ungrateful attitude. What if a special party never celebrate in his honor? He could enjoy his father's wealth on a daily basis. And yet, this father pleads tenderly, going out the house to beg him to come in. So that's what we know about this father in this story, and totally, totally unconventional, unorthodox, unimaginable, unthinkable to the contemporary culture. But God can act like the father in this parable precisely because he knows all our hearts. He knows how degrading we can be in our hearts. He knows that there are plenty of occasions when we are suspicious of those who come from particularly sinful background, or when we are unwilling to accept those who just don't seem to fit our stereotypes of what a good Christian should look like. And before we end this story, there's one other question as often raised by Muslim theologians. The Muslim theologian says there's no need for Jesus. And they point to this parable. He said, you see, in this parable, the son, he sins, he repents, he simply just comes to the father, and the father forgives him. There's no third party, there's no intermediary, there's no third party, a prophet like Jesus needed. So a lot of Muslim theology would say, Jesus is not God. He cannot save us. He cannot forgive our sins. We don't need him. This parable is the proof. All we have to do is just repent directly to God or Allah in their terminology, just as this younger son did with the father in this parable. So how would you answer this challenge? Where's Jesus in this parable? Well, precisely in the way the father acted in radically unorthodox ways in welcoming home his wayward son, in his self-humiliating acts, the father in the story is at the same time God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In his self-degradation, self-humiliating behaviors. The father, in a sense, sacrificed his own dignity, sacrificed his identity in the eyes of the rest of the family, in the eyes of the rest of the whole community, in the rest of the whole village where he lives. So there, in his self-humiliating act, we can identify God and Christ together. But in the end, the parable remains tantalizingly and deliberately open-ended. We don't know how the older son responded, and we don't know how long the younger son remained repentant. But neither of those points mattered. What mattered is that God, in his lavish love, forgives both the sins of the sons. He forgives the sins of rebellion against him, as well as the sins of harsh spirit towards others. And he wants us to do likewise. So what matters is how we respond. Are there areas in which we need to repent, in which we may not be convinced that God will even have us back because of all that we have done? Are there areas in your own life you felt that I'm already so deep in the pit that God can no longer save me? But there's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. You need to know that he is longing for us to return. He is wooing and drawing us to himself. Are there those whose dramatic conversions we begrudged, or whose genuineness of change we unnecessarily doubt? Are there those who are very different than us and whom we are unwilling to accept? God is calling us to break down our barriers and give those people a lavish Christian welcome. Ultimately, we are called to imitate Christ, who defended his behavior by telling this parable and reflected the love of his own self and the love and reflected the love of his heavenly Father. The way that he demonstrated that love is by forgiving both the overt rebellious sins against him as well as the covert, more subtle, but equally deadly sins of prejudice and backbiting. So in this coming week, let us take time to identify with each of these three characters in the story and learn the lessons that emerge from reading the story through their eyes. Imagine yourself as the younger son. Imagine yourself as the older son. And imagine yourself as this father, as Christ. What would you find? What would you do? How would you respond? That's for this week. And next week when we come back, we'll look at another parable. Another parable in a way to challenge our thinking, to remind us, you know, who we are and how we should act. Let us pray.